Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Josh, for reading God's holy word for us. Appreciate that. Absolutely pitiful. That's what they were. The whipping boys of the National Football League, the 1958 Green Bay Packers, posted a record of 1-10-1 and scared nobody except their fans. Losing had become commonplace among the Green Bay Packers, that is, until a man by the name of Vince Lombardi came on the scene. Hired as head coach and general manager in February of 1959, Lombardi made some serious changes and he led his team to a 7-5 record during his first season with them. But over the next 8 years, the Packers won 6 divisional titles, 5 NFL championships, and the first 2 Super Bowls. And it all began with a little speech that started like this. Lombardi picked up a football and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And he emphasized the fundamentals. No, that's not quite strong enough. He hammered home the fundamentals with a passion. He became known throughout the whole football world for his back-to-basics philosophy that was conveyed by such quotes as, "You never win a game unless you beat the guy in front of you." "The score on the board doesn't mean a thing. That's for the fans. You have to win the war with the man in front of you. You have to beat your man." Now, how did Lombardi's players respond to their coach? We get a clue from former Pro Bowler Forrest Gregg, who confessed, "When Lombardi said sit down, we didn't look for a chair." When Vince Lombardi told the members of his new team, "Gentlemen, this is a football," he was not trying to embarrass them. He didn't intend to insult their intelligence or treat them like little kids. What he saw was a team with great potential that desperately lacked one thing. If it was going to win, it had to get back to basics. And history shows that he was right. I think we are at a similar point in the history of the American church. Now, stay with me here. I don't want to spend so much time setting the table that you say, "Don't worry about the meal." But I do need to lay some groundwork before I get to my text. There is a subtle heresy that has innocently crept into the evangelical church today. We pastors, like Esau, have sold our biblical birthright as shepherds called by God for the porridge of skills and gimmicks designed by humans. We've misunderstood the role of pastor, and we've defined it incorrectly. We've left our biblical and theological moorings, and now many pastors and churches are drifting. Here's what's happened over the last few decades. Experts and church consultants have suggested a host of remedies to help the church reach our world more effectively. They spoke, and we pastors rushed out to buy their books and attend their seminars that so confidently promised to lead us into an era of unprecedented success and growth, the pastoral promised land. Strangely, even as the American church declined, the number of resources designed to make us more effective as pastors and to help our churches increase their impact simply exploded. Today, there is no shortage of seminars and books and websites and podcasts and conferences, all produced to equip us to capture the world for Christ. Not so long ago, the so-called experts came to the pastors and said the best way to get people involved in ministry in the church is to put them on a committee or a board. A little later, a new bunch of experts came around to insist, "You know what? Your churches are struggling because you don't know anything about management." So along came truckloads of books and courses and seminars on management, and we rushed out to devour them. And we were told, "If you will attend these seminars and read these books, you will be better equipped to develop mission statements and vision statements and strategic plans." And a few years later, these same experts returned to announce, folks, that's not really the way to do it. What you need to do is get people involved in relationships. And then it was, well, here's the real problem. You know a bit about management, but you don't know anything about leadership. You're not real leaders. And there's a vast difference between being a manager and being a leader. So books on leadership just began rolling off the presses, and we devoured them, and the church in America still lost ground. In my own lifetime, I've witnessed a shift in focus from bus ministry to body life to identifying your market. Then it was the church unleashed, and then spiritual gifts, then personality profiles, cell churches, mega churches, meta churches, seeker services, felt needs, purpose-driven churches, and emerging churches. Now, please don't misunderstand me. It's not that any of these solutions in and of themselves are bad, but when they're laid over a wrong pastoral identity in a church functioning with a wrong theological grid, then good things go wrong. I agree with Glenn Wagner, who in his book that came out several years ago called Escape from Church Inc., he wrote these words. I believe that the one problem underlying all others is that we have moved from pastors and churches We have moved both pastors and churches from a community model to a corporation model. In some churches, the pastor is the preaching machine while someone else runs the business side of things. In other churches, the pastor is the CEO, the boss, the chairman of the board. But in both cases, the pastor is a corporate officer, not a shepherd. That brings me back to my Vince Lombardi analogy. The basics of ministry are really quite simple. What are they? Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. We are his sheep. And God has appointed certain individuals to shepherd his sheep under the authority of the good shepherd. That's basically it. Now, it may take an entire library to flesh out the implications of those basics, but in essence, that's what pastoral ministry comes down to. As pastors, our problem is we've tried to run all kinds of complicated plays, but no one has sat us down and said, this is the church, and if you are a pastor, this is who you are, and this is what you do, and this is what you don't do. And I think if God were to give pastors today a gentleman, this is a football speech, he would probably say, be shepherds of God's flock under your care. And that brings me to our text this morning. You know, one of the advantages or disadvantages of preaching through the Bible is that you deal with passages that you might normally skip. You preach on what is there. Now, I've got good news for most of you today. I'm not preaching to you primarily. I'm preaching to me. And Pastor Wick, you're listening online. You listen to it too. But it's important for you to listen in on this and see what it is that God has called your pastors to do and how we are to relate to one another. So as we continue in our series on 1 Peter, we come to 1 Peter chapter 5, the first four verses. Would you stand with me as we read from God's word? To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Father in heaven, thank you for this passage of scripture. This is a different type of sermon, and I just pray that this will be profitable for all of us, that you will help us understand our various functions in the body of Christ. May we live for your glory. Speak through me now, God, in a way that people will be helped and you will be glorified. I ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, at first glance, this passage seems disconnected from the previous verses. However, since Peter has just warned that judgment begins with the house of God, it makes sense that he would now give instructions to the leaders of that house. Now, if we go back to the very beginning, back to the Lord's bedrock idea for his people, back to the Bible's fundamental plan for the church, what do we find? We find shepherds and sheep. In essence, what all the polls tell us about men and women longing for relationships, searching for family, seeking community, is that people need still waters. They need green pastures. They need their souls restored. What they really need are shepherds who care about them. Unfortunately, many pastors and churches have been willing to follow one model after another, many of which differ from what God has set out in the scriptures. And we built our churches and our ministry models off of everything but a sound theology of the church. Our Lord didn't design it like that. When God wanted to give his people a picture of the way he wanted them to relate to one another in community, he chose the metaphor of sheep and shepherd. And he did so for a reason. He could have chosen any number of metaphors to portray the leaders of his people, general, sergeant, king, overlord, director, prophet, patriarch, but he didn't. He chose the shepherd, the human vocation that most closely parallels his own character and his own way of relating to his people. Now, what is spelled out for us in Scripture is this. God tells us, pastors, this is the church, you are the shepherd, and this is the model under which people will grow and flourish. The goal is to bring God's people into an ever-deepening relationship with their Lord and with one another in his family. When we shepherd the flock of God as God instructs us, the sheep are brought to maturity and authenticity. Now, when I first arrived here in Champaign nearly 17 years ago, someone asked me how I preferred to be addressed, someone in the church. And I responded that my preference is Pastor Herb. Not just Herb, and it's certainly not because I'm above being on a first name basis with any of you. In fact, I'm fine with any of you just calling me by my first name. But I go by Pastor Herb because it serves as a continual reminder to me of my identity and my calling and my function. I never want to lose my focus that God has called me to function in his kingdom work as a shepherd of God's flock. I've always wanted to retain my identity as a pastor. I'm not primarily a manager or a leader or a CEO or a facilitator or a teacher or a counselor or any other hats that I often wear. Primarily, God's called me to be a pastor, a shepherd of the flock that he's placed under my care. And the only way that I can fulfill that holy calling is by keeping focused on my biblical role. Now, I'm convinced that many of us pastors struggle with ministry because we have no clear idea of who we are as pastors. You know, all of us function out of a sense of identity, but if we're not clear in that identity, then we're in big trouble. Ministry issues out of our identity. In other words, who we are determines what we do, right? Now think with me about the implications that different identities have for ministry priorities. If God has called us to be leaders, then our priority becomes goals and objectives in the bottom line. If God's called us to be managers, then our priority become structure, systems, order, keeping everything under control. If God's called us to be CEOs, then our priority becomes developing vision and issuing directives. If God's called us to be shepherds, then our priority will be caring for, feeding, and correcting sheep. So the question we must answer is, who has God called us to be? What is our God-given identity? Everything flows from the answer to that question. When God addresses us specifically as pastors, how does he picture our role? Is there ever a time when God says to us, pastors, here's your governing model? Well, I think we find such an instance in our text this morning. In this crucial text, one image rises above all others to help us define our biblical role. Peter entreated his pastoral readers, his elders there, to be shepherds of God's flock. He didn't urge them to be priests or kings or leaders or managers or even servants. He vigorously appealed to them to be shepherds. Now, granted, Peter does call these men elders and urges them to serve as overseers and warns them about acting as lords, but he emphasizes their role as shepherds. He tells them, be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care. Be examples to the flock. Now, to complete this image in the strongest possible way, he reminds them that one day, Jesus Christ, whom he refers to as the chief shepherd, will reappear to present his faithful shepherds with a crown of glory that will never fade away. As far as Peter is concerned, there can be no more compelling image than that of shepherd. Now, he isn't the only New Testament writer to see the central importance of pastor as shepherd. Listen to the Apostle Paul when he addressed the elders in Ephesus, as recorded in Acts 20. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now, why is God so adamant that pastors behave as shepherds? Let me suggest four basic reasons why God instructs us to find our pastoral identity in the picture of a shepherd. First of all, shepherds tend sheep. When God looks at the metaphor to describe his people, the term he most often chooses is sheep. Listen to some biblical examples. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. From Isaiah 53, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jeremiah 56, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray and caused them to roam on the mountains. They wandered over mountain and hill and forgot their own resting place. Ezekiel 34:31, you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are people, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. Mark 6:34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In John 10, again, what we heard this morning, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And earlier in this book that we're studying now from chapter 2, verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, with all the animal metaphors available to the Lord, I mean, horses and lions and eagles and bears and dogs and cats and cattle and fish, why does God so consistently in both the Old Testament and the New Testament refer to us as sheep? Well, if we look carefully at the biblical passages that compare us to sheep, we can see several consistent features, none of which are particularly complimentary, by the way. We stray like sheep. We need protection like sheep. We can be foolish like sheep. And we require caretakers like sheep. There's much that could be said, but I think two words suffice. Sheep are vulnerable and they are valuable. Secondly, good shepherds are absolutely committed to their sheep. God also instructs pastors to be shepherds to remind us to place our flock's interests above our own. Now, earlier in the service, Josh read for us from Ezekiel 34, which contains this blistering indictment of the shepherds of Israel, those men that God had entrusted to take care of the Jewish people. And God begins his rebuke with these stinging words, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock?" Good shepherds are interested primarily in their sheep, not in schedules or programs or buildings or causes, as good and as necessary as these may be. And Jesus also calls attention to this when he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Now, of course, we pastors can't lay down our lives for our sheep in the same way and for the same purpose as our Lord did, but we are expected to care deeply for the sheep entrusted to us, even when they're not easy to tend. Some sheep stray. Some may even bite the shepherd or butt him when his back is turned. Tell me, how would a CEO react if an underling suddenly turned on him? How would a general respond if one of his soldiers refused an order? How would a king act if one of his subjects treated him with insolence? It's not hard to imagine, is it? Perhaps that's why God, who knows sheep, instructs pastors to act as shepherds, not as CEOs or generals or kings. God wants pastors who are truly committed to the sheep, not to their own interests or egos. Now, a third reason God chose the shepherd model has to do with the shepherd's heart. Good shepherds have genuine compassion for their sheep. In Ezekiel 34, God charged Israel's shepherds with several crimes that teach us through a negative example of what shepherds are not to be like. They took care of themselves instead of the flock. They did not strengthen the weak, heal the sick, or bind up the injured. They did not bring back the strays or search for the lost. They ruled the sheep brutally and harshly. Good and faithful shepherds look after their sheep. They tend to their injuries. They search for the lost. They bring them to good pasture. An intimate connection with the flock is what God demands of those who are called to be pastors. In his book, Hope Again, Chuck Swindoll points out that pastors need to have the heart of a shepherd. He writes, "The true elder is the shepherd of the flock in which God has placed him, who bears them on his heart, seeks them when they stray, defends them from harm, comforts them in their pain, and feeds them with the truth." He adds, "Unless you have the heart of a shepherd, you really ought not to be in the pastorate. You might wish to teach. You might choose to be involved in some other realm of ministry, and there are dozens of possibilities. But if you lack the heart of a shepherd, my advice is simple. Don't go into the pastorate. It soon becomes a mismatch, frustrating both the pastor and flock. There's a saying, never try to teach a pig to sing. It wastes your time and it annoys the pig." He goes on, "I've heard some people say, well, I'll just learn how to be a shepherd. Sorry, there's more to it than that. Shepherding has to be in your heart. There isn't a textbook. There isn't a course. There isn't some relationship that will turn you into a shepherd. It's a calling and a matter of gifting by God." One more paragraph. "I've seen evangelists filling pulpits and the church is evangelized, but it isn't shepherded. I've seen teachers, bright and capable teachers, filling the pulpit and the church is carefully instructed and biblically educated, but it isn't shepherded. A shepherd's heart certainly includes evangelism, teaching, and exhortation, but it must also include love and tolerance, servant-hearted patience and understanding, and a lot of room for those lambs and sheep who don't quite measure up. Pastoring a church isn't a religious profession, not really. It isn't a business decision, but rather a call of God that links certain shepherds with certain flocks. In God's flock, shepherds are gifted. They are called to serve and give themselves, to love and to encourage, to model the Savior's style." We could summarize the responsibilities this way. Feed, lead, and heed. First of all, feed. The primary job of the shepherd is to care for and feed the sheep. I love how people are referred to as God's flock that's under your care. This could be translated, shepherd the sheep of God. Peter uses the same word that Jesus spoke to him on that beach in John 21. Remember when Jesus restored him to ministry? What did Jesus tell him? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. It's not, so this isn't my church, isn't your church. This is God's church, right? Secondly, lead. After feeding, we need to make sure that we are leading. The NIV says watching over them. Some translations say serving as overseers. Makes me think of Proverbs 27:23. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds. Pastors need to be with their people to lead them. And thirdly, heed. Drop down to the last part of verse 3. But being examples to the flock. This pastor, shepherd, overseer, elder must take heed to be a good example. The great Scottish preacher from a few generations back, Robert Murray McShane, said it well. It's not great talent God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. Fourthly, friends, shepherds are humble people. Think of a CEO, a king, a general, or a leader. Does the word humility leap to mind? Probably not. But it should when you think of a shepherd, which is another reason why God chose this model for us to follow. In the social structure of the ancient world, shepherds were pretty much the lowest of the low. What then are we to make of God's insistence that we who are called to be pastors should picture ourselves as shepherds of his flock? I believe this divine command is meant to keep us humble. If we think of ourselves primarily as leaders or big shots, it's easy to start looking down on others. Maybe that's why many today use the term servant leader. That term leader on its own often causes people to develop swelled heads. And some have recognized this problem. And I think that's the reason for the prefix servant, just to remind us of our Lord's strong directive in Matthew 20. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And Peter here sums up the shepherding task with the phrase, watching over them, not lording over them. Oversight does not mean being overlords. The fact that it is the flock of God reminds shepherds that we're not the owners, that we must give an account to the owner. So shepherds ought to be humble people by definition. They know they occupy a lowly social position. Their whole lives are dedicated to service. Shepherd's life is not his own. Need of the sheep take priority. Now, leaders may find it difficult to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. But a shepherd must live that way if they are to faithfully discharge their calling. I think that in the church today, people are crying out for pastors who long to shepherd God's flock. People today yearn for loving shepherds who care for the sheep, not because they must, but because they are willing as God wants them to be. And they're searching for gentle overseers who are eager to serve, not greedy for money and not anxious to lord it over the flock. I'm so glad to say, as I'm entering now in my less than 100 days left of serving as your pastor, that my successor, Pastor Wick, is a man with a shepherd's heart. He loves God and he loves you, and he's going to take good care of you. We need a generation of pastor shepherds with a sharp vision, a clear sense of call, and a deep understanding of and a passionate love for people. We need shepherds who are willing to lie down in the doorway of the sheepfold, ready to give their lives for the sheep. Finally, we need shepherds who are truly thankful to God for allowing them the privilege of pastoring. God has not called us to be merely the leaders of his church, although we're to exercise leadership. We're not the CEOs of his church. We're not ranchers of his church. We're not the administrators or managers or executives of his church. We're pastors. Shepherds called by God, ordained by God, anointed by God, and placed over a flock by Almighty God. Now I want to close our service this morning and my message in a very unusual way. 45 years ago, man, it's gone by in a hurry. Back in 1978, I was ordained a deacon. And then in 1984, I was ordained an elder. Back then, they had two tiers of ordination in the Free Methodist Church. Now we just have one tier, ordained elders. An ordination service is very much like a wedding ceremony. It's a public ritual in which you make a lifelong commitment to one's call to ministry. As Keith Drury defines it, the call to ministry is an inner conviction from God, confirmed by the church, that one is commissioned to lifelong vocational service as an equipping minister for the people of God. Now, those of us who are married get a chance to review our marriage vows whenever we attend a wedding. I get a chance to review my ordination vows nearly every year at annual conference as I hear the vows of pastors who are being ordained. It occurred to me as I was preparing this message that most of you have probably not had the privilege of hearing ordination vows that a pastor takes. So this morning, I'm going to repeat my ordination vows. Pastor Wick is on vacation, otherwise I would have him join me, of course. And since we don't have a bishop among us to ask the questions, I thought I would ask one of our senior statesmen of our church, Milo Kaufman, to assist me by asking again these ordination questions, which I will affirm before you. And after we've done that, we will sing together. So Milo, if you would come forward, and we'll get a little assistance here. I'm giving you the pulpit, but don't start preaching, Milo.
Okay. Pastor Herb, do you confidently believe that you are called according to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ to serve his church as an elder?
I am.
Are you persuaded that the Holy Scriptures contain all doctrine necessary for eternal salvation. And out of these scriptures are you determined to instruct the people committed to your care, teaching nothing as necessary to salvation except what can be concluded from or proved by the scriptures.
Yes, I am.
Will you then faithfully give diligence always so to minister the doctrines and sacraments and discipline of Christ as the Lord has commanded?
I will endeavor so to do, the Lord be my helper.
Will you be ready with faithful diligence to banish all erroneous and strange doctrines contrary to God's word? And will you use both public and private warnings and exhortations, both to the converted and unconverted, as need shall require and occasion be given?
I will, the Lord be my helper.
Will you be diligent in prayers, the reading of the Holy Scriptures, and whatever study shall enrich your knowledge of the same?
I will, the Lord be my helper.
Will you diligently regulate and pattern your life and that of your family according to the doctrine of Christ, so as to make both yourself and them, as far as you are able, wholesome examples and patterns for the flock of Christ?
I will endeavor to do so, the Lord be my helper.
Will you practice and encourage, so far as you are able, quietness, peace, and love among all Christian people, and especially among those who are committed to your care?
I will endeavor to do so, the Lord being my helper.
As an elder of the Free Methodist Church, and in keeping with the Holy Scriptures, will you respect and be guided by those in authority over you?
I will. The Lord be my helper. Thank you, Milo.
Thank you, Pastor Herb.
So you've had a chance to hear those vows, what pastors are asked when they are ordained. I'd like us to close our service this morning by singing hymn number 448. It's the hymn that we sang when I was ordained, A Charge to Keep I Have. I think it's a Charles Wesley hymn. Number 448, and I would like you to think about the ministry that God has called you to and respond with this song. Number 448, let's stand together as we sing.